And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. His word endures.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with plenty of need in each of our lives. Lord, we also come to you today grateful for the fact that you have met our greatest need. We think about your Son, our Lord Jesus, who references in this text his own suffering, his death that we know ultimately was the basis by which any of us could have our sins forgiven and be made righteous before you. And so, God, we rejoice today in the fact that you have met our greatest need. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that if you did not spare your own Son but freely gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things? God, we pray today you would remind us that because you've already given us the greatest gift, we can trust you with every other need in our lives. So Lord, for all of us who entered into this church today feeling overwhelmed, feeling stressed, feeling discouraged, maybe even feeling hopeless, we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to set aside those concerns and be filled with confidence and trust in your goodness, confidence and trust in your power, confidence and trust in the fact that you will continue to provide for your people. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. God, we pray that you would use your word today to work in each and every one of our hearts and our lives. God, we pray that your word would speak loudly and clearly to us today, and that it would continue to give shape and form to the lives that we're living, that our lives would have the shape and the form that would bring honor and glory to you. So God, would you bless now our time in your word and minister to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Good morning, everyone. The title of the sermon this morning is Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And that comes from a line from the Apostle Peter that we'll consider together shortly here. But eyewitnesses of His Majesty. I don't know if you saw the news story that recirculated this week about a family in Las Vegas, I think last year in 2023, that alleges that they saw an 8 to 10 foot creature in their yard. Now, around that same time, on that same evening, there were over 20 people in Nevada and California and the surrounding area that claimed that they had actually seen this green light in the sky moments before this family was concerned that they had seen this giant creature in their yard. Now, I'm not here to comment on the existence or non-existence of extraterrestrial life forms. I'll leave that to our small group leaders and their discussions next week. I only bring this up to note that in the video footage, which was actually a body cam of the responding officer who showed up on the scene, the family seems noticeably afraid, distressed, confused, and even a little bit at a loss of words. They're just overwhelmed. They don't even know how to describe what has happened to them. And of course, you can understand why. They witnessed something that they themselves are having trouble understanding, and they're having even more difficulty trying to explain that event to someone else. This is sort of like what happened to our friends, the disciples of Jesus, here in Mark chapter 9. No, they did not see an extraterrestrial life form, but they did witness an extraordinary event, and it's the event that is called the Transfiguration. Now, that's a big word that we don't often use, but it is an appropriate word to describe what happens to Jesus here in Mark chapter 9. According to the New Oxford American Dictionary, the word transfiguration means a complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful or spiritual state. And this is what is happening to our Savior here in Mark chapter 9. I think a marvelous key to interpreting these events, which are very overwhelming and otherworldly and can feel a little bit confusing to us, is actually found in the words of Peter that I referenced a moment ago. Peter was an eyewitness, as we read here, of these events. He saw the transfiguration himself, along with James and John. And many years later, in the first chapter of Peter's second epistle, he reflects back on that moment and that experience. And he actually interprets the experience for us. Here's what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter says, "For we did not follow clearly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So notice there that as Peter recounts this amazing experience, seeing Jesus transfigured before his eyes, he says that this is what he took away from it. He witnessed Jesus receiving honor and glory from God the Father. Therefore, whatever else we might say about the transfiguration, we should not lose sight of those two keys. That what is going on here, what God the Father is doing for Jesus in this moment, at this point in his life and in his ministry, as God the Father is glorifying and honoring his one and only Son, Jesus the Christ. And this is our lens of interpretation this morning. So let's consider this in turn. The narrative begins here with Jesus being glorified in verses 2 through 4. Let's just read it again and remind ourselves of what we've considered. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So about a week after Jesus promises his disciples that some standing here will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, Jesus takes Peter, and he takes James, and he takes John, and they head up a high mountain. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that they actually went up the mountain to pray. And as they were praying, the disciples fell asleep. So the next time you're trying to pray and you get distracted or you drift off to sleep, don't be too hard on yourselves. These guys did it too, and they still made the cut as the 12 apostles. So they fall asleep, and suddenly, as they're sleeping, Jesus is transfigured, which, as I already explained, is Jesus experienced this complete change of form or appearance. And look at how the gospel authors try to describe this event to us. Mark says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke calls his clothes dazzling white, which sounds like an interior paint color. We've got Swiss coffee, alabaster, dazzling white. Matthew says it differently. He says his clothes became white as light. Luke also notes that his face was altered or changed. Matthew goes even further. He says his face shone like the sun. What all of these things are trying to say to us is that Jesus, in this instant, was radically altered. And the way that he was changed in front of these three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, was otherworldly. He was changed in ways that were not normal or ordinary for human beings. Now, the verb here is passive. It says that he was transfigured. There's something that was happening to Jesus. It's passive. It's not active that he transfigured. And so what that means is that this experience, the transfiguration, was not Jesus revealing something about himself to his disciples. Rather, this experience was God the Father revealing something about Jesus, his son, to his disciples. This is further evidenced by what the Father is going to say about him down in verse 7. So Jesus is transfigured in front of the disciples. Now, the Greek word that is used here is metamorphothe, which is where we get an English word from. Anybody want to take a guess? Metamorphosis, which, of course, describes the process of a caterpillar going into a cocoon and then coming out on the other side after some time passes as a beautiful butterfly. And when you stop and you think about it, you go, well, what went into the cocoon, the caterpillar, is the same being, in one sense, as what came out of the cocoon, but in another sense, it's totally different. It has all of these different capacities about it and abilities after it has gone into the cocoon. That's how radical this transfiguration of Jesus was. What the disciples were seeing at the transfiguration was Jesus, to be sure, but in a radically and unmistakably different sense. It's as if in this moment, the veil is being lifted a little bit, and even the divine nature of Jesus is being displayed momentarily. It's significant that other than the transfiguration narratives, this Greek word, metamorphothe, is only used twice in the rest of the New Testament. The first use of it is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and then again in Romans 12:2. And in both of these places, this Greek word, this Greek verb, is used of the transformation that is experienced by the person who believes in Jesus, the person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the two verses. I'll start with 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes this. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," there's that word, "into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So Paul says that all of us who are in Christ, we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. The other use is Romans 12:2. It's Paul again, he writes this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, family, considering how dramatic and obvious the metamorphothe of Jesus is here at the transfiguration, what should we expect of the metamorphothe of the believer who is in Christ? It's hard to conceive of somebody truly knowing Jesus, truly being in Christ, whose life hardly looks any different than it did before they put their faith in Jesus. So what about you, Christian? If you're being honest with yourself, is there evidence of a significant change in your life from before you put your faith in Jesus And after you put your faith in Jesus, has there been a transformation that is occurring and has occurred in your life as a result of your faith in Jesus? Would your spouse or your parents or your kids or your friends say, yeah, you've become a beautiful butterfly? Or would they say you're still a slimy caterpillar? It's something worth considering for sure. But notice here that not only is Jesus transfigured or fundamentally altered, radically altered in significant ways, but we read that two other figures appear here on this mountain with Jesus. It's Moses and Elijah in verse 4. And notice that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. Did you see that there in verse 4? So the disciples, again, in Luke's gospel we read they were asleep. They wake up as Jesus is transfigured, and they hear this conversation that is going on between Jesus and his two companions on this mountain. They're talking with Jesus. Don't you wonder what they're talking about? I mean, don't you wonder what the nature of their conversation is? What in the world could these three be talking about? Well, you don't have to wonder, because Luke's gospel tells us the nature of their conversation. Here's what Luke's gospel tells us. This is Luke 9:31. It says that they spoke of the departure, of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they have a discussion with Jesus about his departure that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, if you've read the rest of the Gospels, you have an idea of what we're talking about here. But to be really, really specific, let's ask, what is this departure that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem? Well, the Greek word used there for departure is the word, listen, Exodus. So they're having a conversation with Jesus about the exodus that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Where does our mind go when we hear the word exodus? Exactly where the Gospel of Luke intends for it to go. Our minds go back to the famous exodus of God's children out of slavery and captivity in Egypt under the Pharaoh. And so what we learn then is that the conversation that's being had here on this mountain as Jesus is being glorified in front of his disciples is a conversation about the deliverance and the salvation that Jesus will bring through his death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. And therefore, just as God had delivered the children of Israel in the past from slavery and bondage in Egypt, now God is going to deliver his people again from slavery and bondage, but this time not from earthly slavery and human bondage, but from slavery to sin and death through Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. This is what they're talking about. But friends, it's not just from Luke's gospel that we're supposed to pick up on this connection to the Exodus. In fact, even if we didn't have Luke's gospel, just by what is written in Mark that we're studying here this morning, we should be seeing the clues that are to direct our attention back to the Exodus. Many commentators do a great job of pointing this out. During the Exodus, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, they left Egypt and they crossed through the Red Sea, and they eventually make it to a mountain, Mount Sinai. Here at Sinai, God makes a covenant with his people, and then he gives Moses two tablets that have written on them the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he hears the sound of singing and dancing in the camp. And as he approaches the camp, he realizes, oh my goodness, the people have committed idolatry. They are dancing around, and they are worshiping a golden calf that they have made. And Moses actually drops these tablets on the ground, and they shatter into pieces, and it's a horrible story. However, in Exodus 34, God calls Moses back up the mountain. And the reason he does it is because God is patient and he's slow to anger. And although he had every right to just wipe these people out, God ultimately gives them a second chance. God gives Moses now a second copy of the Ten Commandments, and God renews his covenant with them. And then here's what we read in Exodus 34, verses 4 and 5. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose in the morning and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed or spoke the name of the Lord. So think about it. Moses goes where? On a high mountain. And as he's on the high mountain, God descends in a cloud. And as God does that, God speaks audibly here on that mountain. And we see these exact same similarities at the Transfiguration. Jesus leads them on a high mountain. God descends in a cloud in this experience, and God speaks audibly from that cloud. And remarkably, even Moses makes an appearance here on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're meant to see all of these connections to what had happened during the Exodus. And perhaps the most significant or startling connection that you see of all of them is this idea of somebody's face glowing. Because there in Exodus chapter 34, it was Moses who comes back down the mountain and his face is glowing. And he has to cover it with a veil every time so that the people don't see the glow of his face go away. And so Moses' face is glowing in Exodus 34. And now here in Mark chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, it is Jesus whose face is now shining. But here's the key difference. Moses' face shone because he was reflecting the glory of God. The scriptures say it was because he was talking with God. So he had this close proximity to God, and it caused his face to shine. Therefore, his face was shining the way our moon shines. Okay, the moon does not produce its own light. What does the moon do? It just reflects the light that is coming from the sun. That's what Moses was doing. His face was reflecting the light of the glory of God. But Jesus, we read in Mark's gospel, shone like the sun. Jesus himself is the source of the glory that is radiating out of him on the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And so what's happening here on the Mount of Transfiguration is that Jesus is being glorified before his disciples. In fact, in Luke's version of the story, the disciples see it exactly that way. This is Luke 9:32. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they what? They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So friends, that's the first thing that we're meant to see. Again, if we're looking at this from Peter's own interpretive grid in his epistles later, we're meant to see Jesus receiving glory on this mountain, and he certainly is. But we're also meant to see Jesus receiving honor. And that's the very next thing that happens in the text. This is verses 5 through 8. Now, when Peter and James and John actually come to, when they wake up out of this sleep, they probably could not believe what they were seeing. I mean, they're seeing Jesus here, and he's transfigured before them. They've never seen anything like this. They've never seen anyone do anything like this. So they're shocked and they're overwhelmed for that. But again, then they're also seeing guys who have been dead for a very long time, Moses and Elijah, standing there with Jesus. Okay, they're having their own sixth sense experience. I see dead people. They see these guys. They must have been scratching their heads. They must have been overwhelmed. In fact, they're terrified, we read in the text. This would have been a terrifying thing. But it would have also probably, once the terror settled, been a really exciting thing. This would have been the biggest moment in these three guys' lives up to this point. I mean, being raised as young Jewish boys, they had heard the stories of these two heroes and giants of the faith. It's hard to find anybody in the Old Testament that could have shown up on this mountain who would have been a more profound and imposing figure. Maybe David. But outside of that, it's hard to find anybody who would have been more profound in a Jewish mind than Moses and Elijah. I mean, here is the man who, as we just talked about, went up on Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. Here is the man who stood at the edge of the Red Sea and said, "Watch and see the salvation of the Lord." And poof, the sea was parted and they walked through on dry ground. Here is the man who God used to bring down 10 plagues on the Pharaoh of Egypt, and they see him. And who's with him? The great prophet Elijah, a man full of courage and faith, the man who himself called fire down from heaven, and it consumed the altar in front of the false prophets of Baal, and then slaughtered all of them single-handedly. This is the man who went into King Ahab's court, and he said, listen, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. The rains will stop until I pray and God opens the heavens again. And guess what? For 3.5 years, there wasn't a drop of rain. I mean, these are mighty men in word and deed. And these two heroes of the faith are now visiting with the rabbi of Peter, James, and John. You can imagine, they're looking at the situation and just thinking, this is such a privilege, the greatest privilege of their life, and in some ways they probably thought, and the greatest privilege of Jesus' life. And look at what happens next in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi or teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Peter, why couldn't you just not say anything? Why did you open your mouth? Peter could have benefited from that wise line that I think is attributed to Abraham Lincoln, where he says, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Peter has a tendency to do this, right? He blurts things out. He says things that ultimately come back to bite him. But what was Peter supposed to do? Here is Peter, and he is having the experience of a lifetime. And what a lot of people think is going on here when Peter makes this suggestion and says, can we build some tents for all of you, is he's just simply trying to prolong the moment. Can we sort of set up camp here and keep hanging out, keep having these discussions? Can we prolong the moment a little bit? And I want you to imagine being in a similar situation. I mean, imagine if maybe the late Billy Graham wanted to have dinner with you before he had passed away. And so you invited him to your house, and you cooked a great meal, and you tried to prepare everything. But when he arrived, much to your surprise, he wasn't alone. He shows up for dinner, and he brings a couple other people who you think are heroes of the faith. And I don't know who that would be for you. Mel would probably say Corrie Ten Boom. Marvin would probably say one of the Puritans, or maybe the late R.C. Sproul. But at any rate, you open the door, and there they are. You've got Billy Graham, and you've got these other two giants, in your estimation, in the faith. And you serve dinner, and you're eating together, and you're conversating, and everything's going great. But then all of a sudden, things end abruptly, and they all get up, and they're trying to leave. Would you not also try to prolong the moment a little bit? Wouldn't you say something like, hey, would anybody care for a cup of coffee before you get on the road? Just trying to extend this incredible moment that you know you will never, ever have again. This is what Peter's doing. But in doing it, he totally blunders. And the problem for Peter here is that Peter, he believes that what he's experiencing is that he's got 3 great men of God in front of him. Moses, Elijah, and his rabbi, his teacher. Notice it's not Lord, it's not Messiah, it's his rabbi, his teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. And in making this suggestion, let's build a tent for each of you of equal stature, what Peter is doing is he's placing all 3 of these men on a level playing field. Now, in Peter's defense, he most certainly thought that he was honoring Jesus in recommending this. Again, for Peter, he's known Jesus for a couple of years. He doesn't know what we know about Jesus yet. But he's looking at Jesus, and then he's looking at, again, 2 of the greatest heroes of the Jewish faith, the most important figures in redemptive history. And he's actually saying, look, Rabbi Jesus, I'm putting you on the same level as people like Moses and Elijah. It's actually a really bold thing for him to say. And he thinks that he is honoring Jesus, I'm sure, by placing Jesus on this same level with Elijah and Moses. But the problem is, Peter still doesn't quite understand who Jesus is. And so God the Father is going to help him. Because the words don't even get out of his mouth. Before this cloud overshadows them, so everything becomes dark, probably misty, in an instant. And then there's this voice that comes out of the cloud. And it probably was very loud. It was probably very deep. It was probably very startling. The kind of voice that would send chills up your back. And God interrupts Peter's suggestion from heaven by shouting, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Exclamation point. And they're terrified. And they realize in that moment that something has gone horribly wrong. They realize in that moment that things are not okay. And the issue, again, is that Peter here erred in placing Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus, despite the fact that Jesus was the one that both Moses and Elijah were always pointing to, that they were anticipating, that they themselves were going to be in need of. And so the Father here makes a point, and he makes it very clear. Not only through the words that he says, but also through what he does. He snatches Elijah and Moses away in that instant in verse 8. And suddenly it's the three disciples left alone with Jesus, the one that the Father says, you need to listen to. Friends, Jesus is in a league of his own. He's in a league of his own. And God the Father honors Jesus on this mountain above Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, and every other human being for that matter. Why? Because Jesus here is God's one and only and beloved Son. And therefore, Jesus is to be listened to and obeyed above anyone or anything else. You and I live in a very noisy culture. You and I live in the kind of culture where we are experiencing constant messaging. We're being flooded with messaging and communication everywhere and at all times. And I wonder this morning what voices are most dominant in your life right now. I wonder who you listen to the most. Is it a YouTuber or a podcaster? Is it a business guru? Is it a favorite author? Maybe a celebrity? A parent? A friend? A boyfriend? A girlfriend? What voices are the most dominant voices in your life, if you're being honest? Who do you listen to the most? Whose word are you prone to take most seriously? And are you most willing to obey? If your answer isn't Jesus, you're making a grave mistake. And that's part of the point that we're reading about here. It's interesting that Moses and Elijah are not bad voices. They're great voices. They're God-inspired voices. These are good voices, actually, in their lives. And yet, the Father here is making a point. He's elevating the voice and the words of Jesus to the highest place imaginable. His voice needs to be the most dominant and prominent voice in your life. And he's the one that we not only listen to, but we obey. And we've got to make sure that that is the case in our lives. Now, of course, we know that all of Scripture ultimately is the voice of Jesus, because it's all the voice of God, and Jesus is God. And so we can shorthand this and say that the Word of God has to be the loudest, most dominant voice in your life. His Word has to be what you and I are the quickest to obey and the most ready to obey. So, at the Transfiguration, Jesus is glorified by the Father. Jesus is honored by the Father. But finally, there's one more piece to this. Jesus is questioned by his disciples. Look again at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. It seems like every week now, in these sermons and in these texts, we find Jesus doing something impressive and amazing and then saying, shh, don't tell anybody. But as I mentioned last week, the reason for this is because Jesus cannot afford to come onto the radar of the authorities yet. Jesus has work yet to do with his disciples, informing their understanding of who he is and all that he's calling them to. So he says, don't talk about this yet until after I rise from the dead. And you know what? To their credit, it says they kept the matter to themselves. But they do discuss it. Just the three of them, they're having these conversations, and they're discussing it because they're really hung up on this matter of the resurrection. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They're confused by this. He brought his resurrection up back in chapter 8, verse 31, and now he's saying it again, and they're wondering, what is he talking about? And the reason why this is so confusing to these men is because in Jewish thought, the resurrection was an event that was going to happen to all of the righteous at the same time. Okay? On that final day, at the end of human history, those who were righteous before God would experience the resurrection. And yet here they find their rabbi, their teacher, telling them, guys, you can't talk about my transfiguration until after I, singularly, rise from the dead. And so the disciples are scratching their heads and they're saying, hold on, how is it, first of all, that you get to rise by yourself? And second of all, how when the resurrection comes, we're not a part of it? Like, how are we going to be still standing around to talk about your transfiguration with other people? So they're deeply confused. And they ask him a question in verse 11. They ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now, what's going on here? Well, the scribes and the other religious leaders taught that before the end of time, called the day of the Lord, before that was going to take place, Elijah would come and he would restore all things. He would set everything right. He would prepare the people of God for that day. And then after that, the judgment of God would fall. And they're getting this from the Old Testament. They're getting this actually from the book of Malachi. In chapter 4, the last two verses of your Old Testament go like this. So here's the promise it all ends on. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So do you see the prophecy? Before the awesome day of the Lord, that day of judgment comes, Elijah will show up and he's going to help my people to get things right, so that I don't come and strike them as well. And so it seems like the disciples' thinking goes like this. Jesus is saying he's going to experience the resurrection, but we've been taught that Elijah has to come first and restore everything before the resurrection can happen. So what is Jesus saying? And here's Jesus' answer. The scribes are right. Elijah must come first. He has to precede the suffering of the Messiah. But then Jesus adds a twist. He says, Elijah has come, past tense, and they did to him whatever they pleased, past tense. What is he talking about? When did Elijah come? You might be confused by that. I might be confused by that, but it's interesting because the disciples weren't. Over in Matthew's gospel, they understood exactly what Jesus was referring to. Here's Matthew 17, verse 12. Jesus says to them, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Plot twist. He's speaking to them of John the Baptist. See, Jesus had already suggested this connection before the transfiguration. This is back in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this in verse 13. For all the prophets and the law, Moses and Elijah, incidentally, until John, for all the prophets and the law prophesied, until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So you can imagine that Jesus said that to them and they didn't fully get it. But he warns them. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, guys, tune in. Hold on to that. And they probably took that and just filed it away in the back of their minds. John the Baptist is Elijah to come? What are we talking about here? Until the transfiguration where Jesus now says this, the scribes are right, Elijah is coming, and guess what? He has come, and they did to him whatever they wanted. Boom, they make the connection. He's talking about John the Baptist who came to make way or make ready these people for the coming of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Friends, in the last two sermons, we've talked about how the disciples have had their spiritual eyes opened by God, but they still have levels of spiritual blindness. And we've talked about how it's going to take the rest of the Gospel of Mark for Jesus to fully open their eyes, to grasp who he is and what he's come to do and how all of that works together with everything in the Old Testament. And so here at the Transfiguration, Jesus is revealed to them to be God's one and only Son. He's awesome in glory and he's honored above everyone else. And at the Transfiguration, Jesus again keeps peeling back these layers of blindness. He's retooling the disciples' thinking to now understand that when Malachi prophesied about Elijah coming before God's judgment falls, he was actually referring to John the Baptist, who would make ready God's people for the day of God's judgment. But here's the most important piece of it all. The judgment of God that was coming, that John the Baptist was preparing the people for, was not God's judgment falling on his wicked people, but rather it was God's judgment falling on his righteous Son, the suffering servant, our Messiah. This is the great surprise. This is the great turn in their expectations of the Messiah, that Jesus here would come in the moment of God's judgment for the wickedness of God's people for all time, but he himself would be the one that bears that judgment at the cross and through his resurrection. Jesus would stand in the place of all of God's people, those who existed before Christ came and those like us who exist after the coming of Christ, and he would take the judgment that our sin has earned. And it's through his sacrifice that you and I can be forgiven. And so the most important thing for the disciples then, and the most important thing for all of us here today, is that we learn to trust Jesus to be exactly who we're told that he is. That he's God's one and only Son who died for our sins and therefore is deserving of all glory and all honor for all of eternity. And if that's who Jesus is shown to be in your life, then friend, you are right where you need to be. Would you please pray with me? God, we once again marvel at your grace this morning. As we think of the wisdom of God to write the end from the beginning, and we see that at the fullness of time, when the moment was just right 2,000 years ago, you sent your one and only Son into this world, born under the law to redeem those, like each and every one of us, who needed redemption so that we might become the children of God. God, we marvel at your grace today, knowing that while we were the ones who were guilty of sinning, not Jesus, while we were the ones deserving of your wrath and your judgment, not Jesus, because of your grace, he came and he offered his life in our place. And so, God, we want to say thank you today for your grace, your unearned favor toward us. And God, we pray that we would, every day in our lives, respond appropriately to your wisdom and your grace and your love. That we would, every single day, live our lives in such a way that it shows that Jesus truly is worthy of all glory and all honor. And that we would listen to him every single day. God, would you free us of listening to all of the competing voices and messages around us, telling us this is the right thing to do, this is the right path to go down, this is the way to happiness. God, would you cause us to be tuned into your Holy Spirit, hearing your voice clearly every single day, and by your grace, would you empower us to say yes over and over and over again, that we would be people who listen to Jesus. Please help us this week. We love you, we worship you, and we honor you now. In Christ's name, amen.